My car had to go in for a service today. It was the yearly service, and I understand that it's termed regular maintenance. And as I thought of this meeting this evening and the chapter before us, it has been my exercise that really every year I do believe, maybe once a year in an assembly, it is good that we have regular maintenance on key issues. And that's my exercise to deal with the first half of this chapter. Maybe somebody will take up the second half at some point. But it is just that we might have regular maintenance on the major issues of assembly truth. And I think it's only healthy that we have that at least once a year. I think it is important that we consider these things. And one of the reasons, of course, is that Paul highlights this as part of a body of truth which he has written about and felt the need to write about, because at the end of chapter 11, he says, "The rest I will set in order when I come." And if you were to go back to chapter 7, you would find there that he is now beginning to address things that they had written to him about. And therefore, these things could not wait. They needed to be addressed. And we're going to just see why. One of the other reasons will bring us actually just to the first word that I want to consider, and that is the word ordinances. He says, "I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." I want to think in verse 2, first of all, of God's ordinances delivered. The word ordinance really can be translated tradition, but it really has within it the idea of something that has been delivered and is passed on. And therefore, I believe that God revealed to Paul certain truth, including the gospel, that he has written down, but that he passed on not only audibly, but here he has it written down, and it is, of course, for our benefit even in 2022. But, of course, there are a number of ordinances that are unique, and this is one of them. Why? Because it is symbolic. It is visually symbolic. The others, of course, are baptism. That is symbolic of when you are saved, that you have died with Christ, are buried with him in baptism, and risen to walk in newness of life. But the two that we have in the chapter here, of course, are linked specifically to the local assembly, because he's writing to the local assembly at Corinth. And the first one is the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. That's a visual symbol. And of course, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, further down. It's important, it's not by chance, that they're both found together. In a world that would try to tell us that what I am about to teach is just according to culture, according to custom, and therefore not relevant today. Well, if you disregard the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, according to culture or custom, then you must disregard the second half. And that would leave us in great difficulty. And I know there's none here would want to do that. In fact, it's lovely in verse number 2 that Paul begins with praise for the saints. He's thankful and praises them that they have remembered him and that they are keeping the ordinances as he's delivered them to him. You know, I think it's just great as I look down here tonight on this company, small though it might be, I look down and I see sisters with their heads covered, brethren with their heads uncovered. Did you ever ask yourself who thought that up? It didn't come from some religious creed. It didn't come from some church that dreamt it up and put it down. No, what we are actually seeing tonight, praise God for it, that we're seeing something that was written down and practiced, an ordinance that was delivered by divine revelation and we're continuing with it some 2,000 years later. And the same, as I think I alluded to on Lord's Day, with the bread and the cup. Oh, that God might give us help to continue in these things. But obviously, there was a small problem, perhaps, at Corinth, where in some cases, we're going to see that the woman was found herself praying, taking part, and doing so not covered. And we're going to see that there's a reason, perhaps, why he has brought the two problems together in this chapter. But let's begin with verse 3 then. After the ordinances are delivered, I want to think of God's order defined. And there really is a very clear and yet mighty statement in verse 3 of what we might call creatorial headship. He says, I would have you know. Now, that's important. We don't just miss that. This is something that he wants them to know about. Why? Because it's important, brethren and sisters, not only in what we do, but that we know why we do what we do. You see, it's one thing doing a thing, and that's good because it's in the Bible and everybody else is doing it. But the difference in somebody who just does something that is right and somebody who does something that is right because they know why they're doing it, that person will have conviction. That person, when there's others decide to stop doing what is right, they will continue because they know why they're doing it. And so he says, I would have you know. Now, what would he have them know? Well, there's a threefold aspect of headship here. And I want you to notice carefully what it begins with. What is central, what is core to the truth of headship? It is that the head of every man is Christ. And straight away he gives Christ his place within the assembly. And then, secondly, he says, the head of every man is Christ. Then the head of the woman is the man. So he's established the order of headship between Christ and the man. And then, secondly, it's now the head of the woman is the man. And then, thirdly, the head of Christ is God. In other words, he's saying, listen, we want to make sure that we understand in this truth of headship before we go into the detail that this is not just about women. This is not just about men. This is primarily about Christ. Now, that's absolutely vital that we grasp that, brethren and sisters. That the assembly is first and foremost about Christ. And what we do in the assembly, we do it for the glory of God and to give Christ his rightful place. And so he says, as you consider the headship of the man, that Christ is the head. And just don't think that because the head of the woman is the man, that in some way she's inferior. No, he says, listen, the head of Christ is God. In other words, Christ himself was prepared to bow to the headship of God. And so if he should do it, you and I, both male and female, it should be a pleasure for us to do it. And how he did it, brethren and sisters. That one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself. Oh, he was subject to his God, even to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The headship, creatorial. Understand that this is not just in the context of the local assembly, this statement, but the head of every man is Christ. That's creatorial. So he's establishing it on creatorial ground. And on the basis of creation, the woman is subject to the man, as we will see, and Christ is subject to God. So central to the order and authority of God in the local assembly is to acknowledge the headship of Christ. Now, we must apply this. That applies, brethren and sisters, to men and women, male and female. That applies to elders, to deacons, to preachers, to youth workers, to Sunday school teachers. Okay, so it's everybody here. Everybody. Now, I think you will agree with me, brethren and sisters, that this authority and subjection is something that we need to really have a firm conviction about today. Because, of course, in the environment in which we live, authority is just being set to the side, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the school. Even within society, I detected recently, even during the Jubilee outreach, a distinct atmosphere of anti-establishment against the very rule of the monarchy. And so the undercurrents of that and what are in this world will always, you can be sure, begin to seep in amongst God's people. That's what was happening at Corinth. Corinth, I tell you, was some place. I don't have the time to go into it here, but it was an immoral place. It was a place of much learning. Reminds me a little bit of Oxford when I stand there and see the rebellion and the anti-authority. And come with us, brethren and sisters, during the week and stand for a few hours, and I will witness to you, even in the past 5 years, the moral decline in terms of the blurring of the genders right in front of our eyes. And that is seen not only just in our schools, but in our streets, right before us, unashamedly, no shame. And so that's why this authority within the assembly, God's order, we should cherish it. And we should see that if it in any way is set to the side, it will end up in chaos. And that's what just was beginning to happen in Corinth. So God's ordinance is delivered. God's order defined the headship of Christ. Now, let's think in verses 4 to 6 of God's order dishonored. And I alluded to the fact that there were probably a couple of problems in Corinth, and that is really why I judge that he says in verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. It's okay for a man to pray and prophesy, but he has to have his head covered. He has to have his head uncovered. But why does it mention the fact that the woman is praying and prophesying? Well, I judge there that that was the twofold problem. Number one, the woman was uncovered when she should have been covered. And number two, she was speaking when she shouldn't have been. And therefore, when we come to chapter 14, we find out this, that he says, verse 34, let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted to them to speak. So he's dealing with that issue in chapter 14. And it's important, the order, because if the woman doesn't recognize the headship of the man, she's never going to understand the reason why she's to keep silent. So he doesn't deal with that first. But I would say this, that from my observation, in my brief, short experience, very often the two problems will go together. So where you will see the woman discarding the head covering, it's very likely very soon, and also you will see those same women wanting to exercise vocally in speaking and preaching and praying. Now, we know, of course, a woman can pray silently, and that's not an issue. But you see the two issues and how important that he deals with both of them. One here and in chapter 14, the second. Now, with that in mind, then, in verse 4 and 5, as I say, there are two clear statements of the problem that is going to bring dishonor. It starts with a man in verse 4. A man prays or speaks with his head covered, that is, his physical head, dishonors his head, that is, his spiritual head. Now, there is a slight variance in opinion of the second head as to whether that is his person, his blood be upon our heads, head can mean just the person, or whether it is the spiritual head, i.e. Christ. Personally, in the context and in consideration of verse 2, that the head of the man is Christ, I believe then that throughout here, the second head is his spiritual head that is being dishonored. Now, it will not make a big difference to the overall truth, so do not be alarmed that there's a slight difference in opinion, but you can look into it. So, a covered man in the assembly is dishonoring Christ. And the word here, brethren and sisters, to dishonor, lest we become just over familiar with it and think that it's just a light thing, you know, it actually means to blush with shame. In other words, it's a solemn and a serious thing to have a man in the assembly covered. It's a shame. It's something that would bring embarrassment even to the very God of heaven. Now, of course, for the Jew, it was a big thing, because Justus, who got saved in a synagogue next door, just in Corinth there, he would have had his head covered in the synagogue. He's going to learn that there's a new order as far as the church is concerned. The man is uncovered. And so, secondly to that, I judge that the man who has his head covered, dishonoring his head, is actually dressing like the woman, and therefore, in a secondary way, he's refusing to take upon himself the headship of the woman. So not only is he dishonoring his head, Christ, but he's actually refusing to take upon himself the authority that he has over the woman. Now, verse 5, it's the woman who prays or speaks with her head, physical, uncovered, dishonors her head, spiritual, the man. And so what's she doing? Dishonoring her head, the man. And I would understand as well, in doing that, she's dishonoring Christ. She is also now wanting to be like the man and refusing to be subject to his headship, and that is a shame. So there are the two problems set out clearly that Paul is addressing. Now, the question might be asked, why is it that a man dishonors Christ with a covered head? Why is it that if a woman is uncovered, she dishonors the man? What's the reason? Well, he's going to give us that now in verse 6 in part. He says, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. So imagine we said to you, dear sister, just shave off all your hair. I can already see one sister in the company shaking her head at the very thought of it. Now, I want to say this just to qualify everything I say tonight. I realize there are situations where a woman, her hair has to be removed for certain reasons, medical, all those things. We're taking that into account, and so I trust that I speak sensitively in that respect. But the thought, naturally, of a woman shaving off all her hair, she would immediately say, I am absolutely not doing that. In fact, if she knows 1 Corinthians 11, she'll say, sure, this is what God has given me for my glory. Well, then what Paul is saying, if you wouldn't think about doing that, then you should be prepared to wear the covering. And so he's putting it in the context of the shame of a woman shaving off all her hair. And he's equating that with the refusal to wear a covering. Not compatible. Now, what really this is teaching us, I judge, as we move down the passage, is that there's really the glory of God, brethren, at stake here in all this. You notice at the end of chapter 10 that statement in reference to eating or drinking, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I think if we can just grasp that afresh, that in everything that we do in the assembly, and I'm thinking widely now in terms of everything, we do it to the glory of God. When we come to the specifics, it will not be an issue. But you see, what we're trying to do this evening in this essential maintenance is to refresh our minds on why we do what we do. Now, 4-6, God's honor dishonored. In verse 7 to 12, then, I want to think of God's glory displayed. So having set out the problem in verse 4 and 5, and the implications of that, he's now telling us what we should do in verse 7. Verse 7a, it's in relation to the man. Verse 7b, it's in relation to the woman. So a man should not cover his head. Why? Here's the glory again. Because he is the image and glory of God. And therefore, an uncovered head means God is honored by the man and he's taking his right position in subjection to Christ. Of course, you would recognize those words from Genesis. We've been going through it in Bible class, that man was made in the image and likeness of God. Why is it that God is putting so much emphasis on the man and the head of the man being Christ and the man made in the image and glory of God? Because this takes us back to creation. And secondly, the man, Adam, in creation is also going to be a type of Christ. But man who was made in the image and glory of God, when it comes to Christ, he's the express image of God. He is God. And so he begins with a man, and he is telling us that he ought not to cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. His head is Christ. But when it comes to the second part of the verse, 7b, the woman is the glory of the man. And in the following verses, he will explain how that took place in creation. I know that both man and woman are in the image and glory of God. But in terms of creation, the woman was taken from the man. He says in verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That's creatorial. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so we know that Adam looked through all those animals. There was not found a helpmeet for him. But God provided one, putting Adam to sleep, taking a rib from his side. And with that rib, it says, the Hebrew word is, he builded a woman. Now you see, as you widen that out, you understand why the woman is subject to the man. She's a helpmeet to him. She's his perfect complement in marriage. And that will be brought out in Ephesians in relation to the church, the bride of Christ. But here it's within the assembly and it's male and female. It's gender in view. But nonetheless, it's creatorial, for he made them male and female. And therefore, the woman is the glory of the man. So, I judge, when the woman refuses to cover her head, she is stepping outside her God-given position under the authority of the man, in the same way as the man is under the authority of Christ. And so it is not a question in this chapter of inferiority or superiority. It is authority and subjection. Now, you know in the natural realm, brethren and sisters, that is absolutely essential. You go into a school, for instance. Now, imagine a school with no authority and no subjection. You speak to the headmaster. Is he under subjection? Yes, to his board of governors. Mind you, that just won't keep the school running every day. The pupils need to be in subjection to the teachers, and even the teachers in subjection to their head. And so these lines of authority are there, even in the natural realm. And so why should it be any different with a God of order when it comes to creation, when it comes to the nation, and when it comes to the congregation? We see that order. And therefore, how dangerous it is to step outside it. So the woman is reflecting the glory of the man that was made for him. And so a covered woman means she is honoring her position of subjection to the man and, I judge, whose head is Christ, whose head is God. Because the first chapter of this epistle, brethren and sisters, it teaches us that it is the assembly of God. That's who it belongs to. You see how important the tier of headship is and how it is maintained. And therefore, if you remove one part out of that tier, the whole thing collapses. Can you contemplate? We cannot do it because it's impossible. Christ not being subject to God. There's none of us would be here if that was the case. And therefore, we cannot contemplate what it would be if man was not under the authority of Christ. The assembly would collapse. And surely we cannot contemplate what it would be for the woman not to be subject to the man. Assembly would collapse. Everything and every part integral to God's order and the fulfilling of his purposes and the display of his glory. God's glory displayed with the covering. Now, when we come to verse 8 and 9, it's not so much the covering, but it is the cause that I have alluded to in creation. And verse 12, he will say, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, that might cause a question as to what does this mean? And really, in the margin, you might have it in your Bible that for this cause, the woman to have authority or a sign of being under authority on her head because of the angels. You see, he's bringing another sphere of headship that takes us back even before creation of man and woman and that headship being established. Because you remember there was an awful thing took place amongst the angels who left their first estate. Why was it that Lucifer fell? Pride. By which he wanted to usurp the authority that he was under. And he fell. And who was it that is going to bring about the fall in the garden and take a woman outside the sphere of being subject to her husband? It is the one himself who tried to subvert the authority of God in heaven. And therefore, I judge the angels that remain and that are in heaven to this present day, they put a great importance on God's authority and order. From creation, they're looking for it all the way. Oh, they see it in the tabernacle. They see it in the temple. They see it in the nation. And at every stage, they see it in the incarnation. How God has safeguarded the incarnation of Christ with a virgin. before she's married, the purity. The angels are looking on as anyone they wonder they can say, Hosanna in the highest, as they observe God's order again in the beauty of the ink. And so it's not surprising that they're watching the order in the assembly. Well, they wouldn't be watching anything else, would they, brethren and sisters? Because there is nothing else. Jew and Gentile brought together in one body, one new man. And that displayed locally in scripturally gathered companies unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we are giving Christ his place. And therefore the angels are observing as they look down. What do they see? That's the cause. Now, what I would want to say is this, that in verse number 11, he says, Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So now what he is saying is this, although there's distinction, you can't have one without the other. They're both necessary for the assembly to function. Aye, but did you ever think as well, brethren and sisters, they're both necessary in order for headship to be displayed. And therefore, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think we can deduct from this that God is teaching very clearly in Scripture that we have no license to divide the assembly into separate gatherings according to gender. Can't do it. Why? Well, I trust that you know the answer from what I've said. Let's just say that this Saturday we're going to have a women's conference in Hebron Gospel Hall. Are the women going to cover their heads? Why? There's no men present. It's meaningless. A men's meeting. What's the significance of them uncovered? There's no woman present. The only place in Scripture I have license for a meeting that is divided by gender is a meeting of the elders. For obvious reasons, we don't have women elders. So you see the importance of the assembly being together, because we need the brethren and sisters together. Why? For the glory of God and for the functioning of the assembly in a scriptural way. For headship to be displayed, so that the angels are not looking down and thinking, where's the man? Where's the woman? You see how beautiful God's... I think this is intensely beautiful, brethren and sisters, as we look at it. Who else could have designed it? And yet the world, with its gender fluidity, wants to blur the genders, wants to split the genders. It matters not what planet you're born in. Male or female, if you don't like it, go and explore your gender universe. That's the sad reality, that we are teaching this chapter against that awful background. And so, brethren and sisters, may God give us help to safeguard what the world is casting aside. The sanctity of it in the local assembly is absolutely precious. And it means so much to God, and I trust that it means so much to us, that we can come in out of that world on a Lord's Day, on a Thursday night, and we can see God's unchanging order in all its beauty, male and female, covered, uncovered, in line with God's creatorial order, and giving God the glory for what he has designed. And so that's the cause. The woman as the glory of the man. Now, Lastly, I want to think of our gender distinguished, because he is going to go further in verse 13 to 16. And why is he doing this? Well, he moves now from creation, and he's asking them, listen, think about this yourselves. In other words, it's not just what Paul is teaching you. I want you to have conviction about this yourselves. Judge in yourselves. And in this, he's going to appeal now to nature. Is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Now, what he's going to do here is, he's going to appeal to the woman's natural covering, her hair. Having dealt with her spiritual covering, and you will notice if you look them up, they're two different Greek words. So the word further up for the woman being covered is really to be veiled. In other words, it's the covering of her head. But the word for covering, as far as her hair is concerned, given to her for a covering, is actually a mantle. I judge that must be where the word mantilla comes from, because it is something, if you look at the Greek word, that flows down and flows around. And so two different words, just look those up in your time. And therefore, he is teaching that as far as a woman is concerned, nature teaches her that really if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory unto her, because her hair is given to her for a covering. So she has the natural covering. And Paul is describing why she is given it. It's a glory to her. And he's saying nature teaches us that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him. And therefore, the attitude that pervades to what is natural, that same attitude should pervade to what is spiritual. And the attitude to what is spiritual should also pervade to what is natural. Now, you might think, well, Jonathan, really, sure, we know all this, and, you know, is it really that important? Well, let me give you an example. About 10,000 miles from here, a few years ago, it was my exercise to take up 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 in a local assembly. It was a Monday, Tuesday night. On the Monday night, I spoke from 1 Corinthians 10, and I noticed in the company there was a man with a rather long ponytail, about down to his waist. If there ever was a time when I was tempted to change my message, it was that night for the next night. But we went on with the truth of this chapter that I am just trying to go through at the minute. I wondered how he would take it. So I spoke on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 16, and I went to the back of the hall, it was pre-COVID, to shake hands. And I saw him approaching me. I thought, this is it, I'm for it now. Well, he came up to me and he said this. He said, Jonathan, he says, I never knew that it was a shame for a man to have long hair. He wasn't in the assembly. He was just coming to the gospel meeting with his partner. His children were coming to the Sunday school. The brethren and sisters were glad to see him. I had the words out of me before I could think. I looked at him and I said, well, you know, there's an easy way to put it right. And he just stared blankly at me. And he nodded his head. He walked out. I got a flight home the next day. And as I came off the plane, there was a text. He had come to the assembly prayer meeting the next night, with his hair as short as mine. I had a call 3 months later from the elders. He had asked for baptism. When did you get saved? when I realized that I was wrong. It was a shame for me to have long hair. And I realized I was wrong in a lot of other things too. He trusted Christ. I was glad to be able to go back. He's now married, his wife in the assembly, and his daughter. But what struck me that night was this, brethren and sisters, the simplicity with which he obeyed the word of God. He didn't need to look up his concordance in his Greek. You see, he sought the truth. And that's as Paul has set it out. Nature itself teaches that if a man has long hair, it is a shame. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory. And you all know me well enough to know that I'll not be legalistic in any way, but brethren and sisters, I will say this, and particularly to the sisters, what God has given you, he's given it to you for glory. What are you going to do with it? This chapter was taught by our brother, Mr. Bentley, who you know I hold in very high regard in our assembly. And coming out of the meeting, I thought, well, I'll ask the question that nobody else has ever thought of. I said, Mr. Bentley, I said, how long is long and how short is short? And of course, in his humility, he acted as if I was the first person to ask it. Here was his response. In his own way, he said, hey, boy. He said, if you're asking that question, he says, you've missed the point of the passage. You see, the passage is not about how long can I grow it or how short can I go. It's about the glory of God. What can I do to please him? Trust that you've got it. I went out that night. I certainly had it. Embarrassed that I had ever asked it, but thankful that I had got the right answer. It's not that Paul is taking a ruler, brethren and sisters. It's a much higher thing than that. It's his glory. Nothing so beautiful than a woman in 2022 being a woman. And nothing so distinct as a man being a man. And I'm sorry to have to mention it, brethren and sisters, but as I stand in the city of Oxford, there's days I feel like weeping. As I look at young men in their teens walking past, dressed as women, what an embarrassment it is to me and my wife, what an embarrassment it must be to the God of heaven. And so I say, in a world where gender is being thrown on the scrap heap, I say to the brethren, at all times, try and display your masculinity in as much and in as far as you can do it to show the world who we take sides with. And dear sister, at every given opportunity, in as much as it is within you, as you live particularly as an example in front of the younger generation coming behind us who are being bombarded with this at school, you try and display your femininity and your glory before God. Paul says, as he finishes, God's ordinance should not be divided. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. And therefore I judge, brethren and sisters, that as he looks out wider to the churches, this is not just for Corinth. This is something that we should be able to judge whether an assembly is scripturally gathered by the ordinances, the breaking of bread on a Lord's Day, the sisters' heads covered, the brethren uncovered. That's God's order for a local assembly. And if you ever observe that it's not present, It's either for one of two reasons. They've never been taught, or they have, and they've decided sadly to set it aside. And in that case, they have no authority to say that they are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. May God help us to honor him in as much as we can until he returns in this wonderful ordinance that shows a distinction, the display of the gender in God's assembly. And the reason for it all is just this, that he might have the glory. Let us pray.